With the exception of this morning, when was the last time you heard a preacher preach out of the book of Nahum? Three little chapters in the section of the minor prophets. And I have a pretty good suspicion why a lot of preachers don't want to touch this book, because there's not one thing in here that'll flatter a sinner. It's about God's judgment, about His wrath. Father, I ask Your blessing again, Your enablement to properly present this book for Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Back in 1990, I taught through the minor prophets in this church building. And when I got to Nahum, I gave it a title of Urban Catastrophe. And we're going to see the city of Nineveh, Assyrian, capital of Assyria, one of the greatest cities in the history of the world. Wicked, wicked people. And a little background. In about 650 B.C., some 50 years after God's miraculous destruction of Sennacherib's army, Sennacherib returned from that defeat in disgrace to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. In 2 Kings 19, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you choose, but I'll read it to you. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. When Sennacherib was assassinated in 681 B.C., he was followed by his son Esarhaddon, and he reigned for 11 years. Esarhaddon was succeeded in 669 by the barbarous Ashurbanipal. You try to read some of these names. Who takes the army into Palestine and Egypt in 663 and destroys the city, the Egyptian city of Thebes. And in Nahum, it's called Noamon. It's Thebes on the Nile River. The hallmark of the Assyrians at this time is not merely military success, but ruthlessness and cruelty. I'm adding some thoughts here, but what I've read about the Assyrians, it would be hard for you to find anybody in the history that were more ruthless and cruel than these people. They loved to cruelty. You can't imagine the things that they did. I'm going to read you a couple, three of them. They not only maimed their enemies, boiling them in tar and skinning them alive. If you've ever, you skin yourself a little bit, can you imagine all of your flesh being exposed, what that would feel like? Continuing a quote here, these atrocities are particularly disappointing in view of the fact that only 125 years before, the people of Assyria had responded penitently to the preaching of Jonah and had been recipients of God's mercy. Perhaps it is because the Ninevites have not shown appreciation for His mercy that God now displays His wrath. While Manasseh is bringing about reforms in Judah, Nahum prophesies against Judah's archenemy, Nineveh, and predicts her fall. And that's out of the narrated chronological Bible. And then a quote from John Kitto. I've touted the glories of John Kitto so many times, but he is just one of the best background commentators that you can find. Quote, "The whole of the prophecy of Nahum is the burden against Nineveh and is occupied with the most animated description of the future downfall of that great city. The event was brought about by the combined revolt of the Medes and the Babylonians against the luxurious tyrant who then occupied the Assyrian throne. For a time, he was successful in battle, but eventually had to shut himself in the city and prepare to sustain a siege until the forces he had summoned from the remote provinces of his empire should arrive for his relief. Relying much upon the ancient oracle that the city would never be taken until the river became its enemy, he was by no means dispirited. He prepared for a siege with a degree of courage, skill, and judicious forethought. He sent away his family and treasure to the care of a friend on the Black Sea. He strengthened and repaired the fortifications and laid in large stores of ammunition and provisions for the use of his soldiers and inhabitants. The siege lasted 2 years and had no immediate cause for alarm, for the safety of the city existed. When there was an extraordinary overflow of the Tigris River, which carried away no less than 20 furlongs, that's 220 yards, of the city wall. Seeing this and remembering the old oracle, the king gave up for lost and withdrew to his palace, which, like another Zimri, and Zimri was one of the four occasions in the scriptures of someone who committed suicide. You can find his story in 1 Kings 16 at verse 18. Like another Zimri, he set on fire and perished in the flames with all his concubines. The army of the Confederates entered, precipitated by the breach, thus unexpectedly presented and completed the ruin of the city, all foretold by Nahum." So writes John Kitto in 1845. I mentioned this in our Bible study just an hour ago. I do not believe in random chance. I believe in the providence of God. And so Brother David Ash sent me an article on the wrath of God. And it was too timely for it not to have had some relevant purpose. And I think the relevant purpose was we were dealing with the wrath of God in Romans, in Bible study, Sunday school. And this morning I planned to preach Nahum, the wrath of God. And so I thought that's just too much of a coincidence for this article not to have some bearing on what I plan to say. So I'm going to read to you, well, I've already read to you the first six verses of Nahum, so I won't read that to you again. But in this article, it says, "Even Christians who are firmly convinced of the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures tend to minimize or explain away descriptions of the wrath and vengeance of God, such as Nahum presents here. While it may not be appropriate to use such passages when first approaching people with a view to persuading them of the truth of the Bible, eventually there comes a time when we cannot avoid the question of how God's wrath and vengeance are related to His love. Pursuing these connections requires thought, courage, and a willingness to come to know God as He is, not as we might wish Him to be. Conversion to the faith of Christ is not simply a matter of, quote, asking Jesus to come into your heart, close quote. It involves a Greek word, metanoia. It's translated repentance. which means literally a change of mind. In other words, becoming a believer involves adopting a new worldview or perspective on reality. Repentance. The modern Western worldview has blurred distinctions between right and wrong. And I won't launch off into this, but if you've studied postmodernism, pluralism, no judgment, no moral judgments, your truth and your truth, and they're different and they're both true, and that's just nonsense. But that's in the heads of a vast majority of people in Western society. When one's perspective changes and becomes evidence that God is a moral force to be reckoned with, then it becomes equally apparent that serious consequences ensue for those who attempt to live without regard for His plan for human life. And again, in our Sunday school, a Bible study, we're in Romans, and Romans 1, at verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," that is, for everybody. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." But listen to what comes next. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress," they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And my point being, the gospel is good news. But its foundation is on the wrath of God. If there were no wrath of God, you wouldn't need the good news. So, I'll continue with this quote. "God's wrath is not an uncontrollable, destructive emotion directed against those God dislikes. Wrath describes His just, holy response to sin and rebellion from human perspective, shaped in a world permeated by sin and injustice. Wrath and love are seen as polar opposites. In God, however, there is no conflict between His great love and His terrible wrath. Most human beings know that something is wrong with the world, and there is a deep longing that it be put right. The multiplicity of religions and sects give a variety of explanations of why the world isn't as it should be. They also prescribe a variety of logically incompatible solutions to right the wrongs. Both God's love and His wrath are the guarantors of what is wrong will be put right. To deny or minimize God's wrath is to obscure what He revealed in the death of His Son who bore God's wrath in our place." End of quote. That's from the Apologetics Study Bible. Being a little facetious, but to make a point, I hope, the bumper sticker says, "Smile, God loves you." Now, can you picture that bumper sticker on the side of Noah's Ark? Judgment. Judgment. The wrath of God. It's real. You must not pit one attribute of God against the other. They're all God's characteristics, His attributes, love and wrath. But my burden today is that the wrath of God is not very popular. You can get a crowd of people together and tell them how much God loves them, and that may have truth in it. But if they're living in open rebellion against God, knowing that they're sinning against God's holy word, to tell them that God loves them is to lie to them. God hates the wicked every day. That won't draw a crowd, will it? Nahum followed Jonah some over 100 years later. You know the story. We preached Jonah here a few weeks ago. Jonah was reluctant. He finally obeyed God. He went to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. But the people heard the word of God and they repented in sackcloth. And they truly repented and God spared that city. And I won't deal with that question today. God didn't change His mind. He knew all the time what was going to happen when He sent Jonah in there. But Nahum comes on the scene now, over 100 years later, and there's nobody going to preach to Nineveh, and there's not going to be any repentance, and the wrath of God is on these people. Sometimes I have to do this for my own benefit, so I'm going to try to give you a little timeline and not belabor it, but just give you a perspective of the time we're talking about here. In 931 B.C., the United Kingdom, established by David and followed by Solomon, is divided into Israel in the north with its capital of Samaria, and Judah in the south, the capital is Jerusalem. And during this time, Assyria is a world power. Nineveh was built about 2000 B.C. by Nimrod. And you can read about Nimrod over in Genesis, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Nimrod built the first world empire. And the cities that are named there, you'll find not only Nineveh, but Babylon. And that's how it started. Well, in 782 B.C., Jonah went to Nineveh, preached, and witnessed the greatest evangelistic campaign in the history of the world. Over 600,000, by our conservative estimate, 600,000 people. And they repented. They believed what Jonah preached. Jonah wasn't happy about it. I'm not going to go through Jonah again, but Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He knew God was merciful. He knew that those people might repent. And they did, and he wasn't pleased about it at all. But there's no Jonah to send to Nineveh now. Nineveh, like we all tend to be, the mercy of God is great, and we enjoy it. And if we're not so careful, we'll presume on God's goodness. And Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repented. God spared them. And then they lapsed back into their wickedness. Some of the most wicked people that have ever been described on the face of the earth. They, in 726 B.C., they overran the northern kingdom. And they carried those people off into captivity. In order to keep the territory of Samaria from falling into disuse of overgrowth, wild beast, and so on, the Assyrians brought in people from 5 surrounding countries. And I'm going to read this to you in 2 Kings 17. And the result of what happened here was that a hybrid religion was started. And it had some of the Jewish religion of the Hebrews in it, but it brought in a lot of the pagan stuff from these countries. 2 Kings 17, at verse 22, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said to all by all his servants, by the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Tophah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. There's five countries that they bring in people to populate this territory. Now, Charles Alexander says that the five countries are the five husbands of the Samaritan woman. Now, some people say, well, you're just going too far with your spiritualizing now. Well, the woman literally had five husbands. But what's the point of the story if it doesn't mean something more than she just had five husbands? Jesus said to her, John chapter 4, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're married to now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The Samaritan woman represented the false religion, and the Lord rebukes her. He corrects her. The woman goes on. She said, "Sir, I perceive you that you're a prophet." And I won't do it now, but you can go through chapter 4 and you can see how the woman, he's a Jew. And her opinion of this Jewish man that she meets at the well, it increases until she finally comes to see, is this not the Christ? She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now that's a loaded statement. I'll resist going there too deeply. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He. I'm the one." No equivocation. People write and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. That's just a blatant lie. He claimed to be the Christ in many places. Well, God's wrath is going to be released on Nineveh. And about 650 B.C., Nahum is the one given that message of doom. You'll hear this more than once, this lesson and others, but God uses wicked men to punish other wicked men. And Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, is on the rise, and in 612 B.C. it will overrun Nineveh. And it not only will capture that city, there will be nothing left of Nineveh. It's going to be completely ruined. It occurs to me that in God's good time, a few hundred years don't seem to matter that much. You know, we count 100 years in our time is a long time. It is. You can think back in the early parts of the Bible, men lived 600, 700, 900. Methuselah lived 969 years. But what is that to God? When He says He's going to do something, if it takes 100 years or 200 years, so what? He's not being measured like you and I would be on time. So God has been good to these people. He's given them a space. They repented, they repaid Him with indifference and rebellion. And I can't resist throwing this in every time I get the chance. How long do you think God is going to allow America to despise Him? I think judgment's already here with us. It's just working its way out right now. Nahum is sort of a sequel to Jonah. As Paul Harvey would say, it's the rest of the story. You can read Jonah and you can have part of it, and then you have to read Nahum and see what else happens. Nahum, his name in Hebrew means comfort. And it's a short form of Nehemiah's name, which means comfort of Jehovah. And you have to kind of work at it a little bit to see how, with the theme of the wrath of God and judgment against Nineveh, how can you get comfort out of this? Well, we're told in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. So, there is the wrath of God, but there's the mercy and the grace of God. And wherever you are, it's in one or the other. There's no halfway place. There's no in-between. There's no neutral ground. You're either under the wrath of God or you're in the grace of God. The Open Bible that I've used for a number of years has got some outlines, and I'm just going to read you this outline. I think it's a pretty good one. In chapter 1, we're told what God will do. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Chapter 2 is how God's going to do it. And chapter 3 is why God did it. So that's a pretty good breakdown. Each of these three chapters of Nahum is a poem. I'm going to quote from the Old Testament Explained and Applied. The book of Nahum is unique in that it is described as a book. The others, this is what God said. They write down what they proclaim. The thought here is that this may not have been preached, but it was like a tract or a pamphlet that was distributed. That's an idea. Why would he call it a book otherwise? But that's just speculation. Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians, and Judah was continually being threatened by them, by the Assyrians, and Nahum writes a book with a message of judgment against Nineveh. Nineveh had been blessed in the days of Jonah and then used by God to punish Israel, and Babylon is going to come back to them. So if this is just the way things are working out. How majestic is God? I've read this passage. I'm not going to belabor this that much. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesiite. And I've done my research on this. Nobody really knows where he's from. One idea is that he is from Capernaum, the land of Nahum, Capernaum. Now, that's just one idea. I'm not saying that's what it is. That's just one of the thoughts. But this is lost in time as far as where he's actually from. But you do see the majestic character of God. God is jealous, and God avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. I've got a lot of background material on the city of Nineveh, but I'm just going to give you a couple of bullets here. It was an enormous city in its day. Jonah, we're told, was a 3 days' journey. And the consensus is that a day's journey was about 20 miles by the way we measure things. And so it would take Jonah 3 days to march, if he marched through Nineveh. Some say, no, it was the circumference, but I take it as the diameter. So that'd make it about 60 miles in diameter. Big city. And it had a wall all the way around it that was 100 feet high. And it was so wide that 3 chariots could race side by side on this wall. Now that's a lot of material, a lot of dirt. If it all the way around that city, 100 feet high. And not only that, there was a moat all the way around it. And it was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. In that day, in the warfare, the instruments of war that they had in that day, that city was virtually impregnable. And the people that lived there could think, there's no way anybody can get to us. We're protected. And that's what they thought. Not only that, they had provisions there. They could withstand a siege. A siege is where they surrounded the city and they cut off the food supplies and starved them to death. They had supplies that would last them 20 years. So Nineveh, I'm giving you the picture, Nineveh was virtually impregnable. You couldn't get to it. But we're going to see in a little bit what happened. I won't go into this. There's a wicked counselor that's mentioned. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And the commentators seem to think that this is the Assyrian general who taunted Israel and King Hezekiah. And if you want to read about it, it's in 2 Kings 18, verses 28 to 37. I won't read all that. But that's the background of this wicked counselor. He taunted the people. Assyria, Nineveh, will be utterly destroyed. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, they think, and likewise many, yet in this manner will they be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetrated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave for your vow. And then there's a wonderful verse. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. Everybody knows where that verse is in the New Testament. Who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This verse is not only in Nahum, but about 100 years earlier, Isaiah says virtually the same thing. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The context in Nahum is the downfall of the destruction of Nineveh. That's the context. The good news is to Judah that Nineveh is going to be done away with. In Isaiah, it's the context is the release of the people from Babylon captivity. So the same phrase is used, but it's a little different context. But in Romans 10, in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of grace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And a legitimate translation instead of beautiful would be timely. My feet ain't beautiful. But what I'm saying is timely. The gospel is timely. Release from sin and faith in Christ is a timely, it's beautiful, but it's a timely thing. In chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to read this to you. It's not that much to read. I encourage you to, like a lesson like this, sometime this afternoon you find about 25 minutes and you read Nahum. And some of the things that I've said will come back to you, and you'll be able to put them in some sense here. But Nahum, chapter 2, is a detailed description of exactly how God is going to do this, how He's going to destroy Nineveh. And the critics who do not believe in verbal inspiration of the Scripture say, well, there's no way He could have written this. It's too detailed. It's too exact. There's no way Nahum could have written this before it happened. But he did. And there again, the people that deny that are just, they just cannot accept that God gives us His Word and it's full. It's complete. And it's true. But God is, God at this point is preparing an enemy, an empire, that is almost on the level of the Assyrians in their wickedness, the Babylonians. And history shows how God used the wicked Babylonians to destroy the wicked Assyrians. And you can find that in history. There is one verse in chapter 2 I want to read to you. Just part of it. As I said, this is not the kind of preaching that's very popular. You're patient with me, but I'm simply telling you what the Word of God says. There is something called the wrath of God. And it's in God's Word. And it's true. And if a person is not trusting Jesus Christ, really, they're under the wrath of God. Not going to be, not out yonder. They're right now under the wrath of God. Now, listen to this. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. A person that does not trust Jesus Christ, does not repent, does not have faith in Christ alone, that's being said to you. I'm against you, says God. There's a beautiful, I guess, parallel verse if you look in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what side of that are you on? God says, I'm against you. If God's for you, who can be against you? In chapter 3, Nahum compares the pending destruction of Nineveh with the Assyrian destruction of Noaman in verse 8 of chapter 3. Now I won't read all this to you, but get the picture. The Assyrians thought that, as I said, they were absolutely safe. No power could possibly get to them. But Nahum says, I want you Assyrians to remember something. When you destroyed Thebes, Noaman, on the Nile River, he says, are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was like the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libum were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children are also dashed to pieces. At the head of the street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. So Nahum is saying, you think you're safe. So did Noaman think it was safe when you took them over. And in the same way, God is going to destroy you. And it will be on God's perfect schedule. In a very unusual manner, the Tigris River overflowed. And that great wall that was there to protect Nineveh was dissolved in great portions. And the enemy could just go through. Now, they couldn't imagine that anything like that could happen. We're safe. We got this wall we built. Got the moat around us. And all God's got to do is raise the river. And all of that goes away. What does Nahum say to the people of the 21st century in America? Now, I began this with a statement or a claim that there's an overemphasis and a misguided focus on God's love. And God is love. But He's also wrath. Many people truly do not believe that they are subjects of the wrath of God. In fact, they would say, I just don't believe God would send anybody to hell. I've had people say that to me. My God would not send anybody to hell. There are people in hell right now. And they're going to be there. As one old Puritan said, they're going to be there as long as God lives. As long as God lives. In the first chapter again, in verse 3, Nahum quotes a part of Exodus 34. I'm going to read Exodus 34, verse 6 to you and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. You notice what's missing? The mercy of God. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger, but He will in no wise acquit the wicked. Another quote from the Old Testament explained and applied. The wicked Assyrians fell under the righteous judgment of Almighty God in 612 B.C. Nineveh, once the strongest city on earth, was destroyed. The prophecies of Nahum came to a literal fulfillment. The king of Assyria was celebrating his successes and had given a vast quantity of wine to his soldiers, who proceeded to get extremely drunk. That's verse 1, chapter 10. The Tigris River overflowed its banks and a flood destroyed part of the city wall. Army deserters informed the Babylonians of the situation in the capital. The combined forces of the Medes and Babylonians grasped the opportunity, entered the breach in the wall, plundered the city, and set it on fire. Considerable amounts of gold and silver, not destroyed by flames, were carried away. The city of Nineveh was destroyed and hidden. And in this writing, for 2,050 years, the site was not discovered until the year 1842. That's how complete the destruction of Nineveh was. The New Testament warns of judgment. The Bible is consistent. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to Athens, Mars Hill, and he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, and that man is Jesus Christ, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising the dead. Nahum stands with Obadiah and Habakkuk in proclaiming God's judgment upon the enemies of Judah. Nahum addresses Assyria. Obadiah addresses Edom. And Habakkuk addresses Babylon. Though the people of Judah were often sinful, idolatrous, and immoral, the Lord always restored them after punishment. But there was to be no restoration for Assyria. Nahum clearly reveals the principles by which God judges the nations, while at the same time showing mercy to Judah. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. There can be no genuine and true love of that which is holy and good without there being a corresponding hatred of that which is evil. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Verse 6 of chapter 1. Now, this has been a rather somber lesson. I haven't seen a lot of smiles. But it's important that some preacher somewhere call for repentance. And that's preached in this building. All the preachers here preach that. I didn't say that to intimate that Brother Jim and Brother Bob and Brother Walter don't preach repentance. But you go very far and you won't find much of it. John chapter 3, verse 34. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I've already said there's no middle ground. There's no fence to straddle. You believe in the Son. You believe in Jesus Christ. Or you're under the wrath of God. I don't know. I can't make it any plainer. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I've said this before. I teach and I believe God has sovereign choice. The doctrine of election. I'm not afraid of it. I don't apologize for it. But you don't have to sit there and wonder whether you're one of God's elect. What you need to do is trust Jesus Christ, repent, and come to Christ. Then you can look back and say, yes, I was one of God's chosen. But if a person sits there and rejects the gospel, whether they believe in the doctrine of election or not is not going to matter. Paul wrote in another place, he said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I can't preach this message today without telling you of the terror of the Lord. It may be that every person in this auditorium is a true believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know that. I can hope that. But I can tell you that if your life does not reflect faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not constrained and controlled by the Spirit of God and His Holy Word, if you're not seeking to follow Jesus Christ, if you're not in a state of repentance, not looking back to some experience, but trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, then you need to repent and you need to trust Jesus Christ. That's the good news. There is a Savior and He saves sinners. But He doesn't save men and women to let them trip on down the road in their rebellion against Him and go around saying silly things like, once saved, always saved. Well, if they're saved, that's the truth. But if they think being saved is walking an aisle and making a decision, they're just still as lost as a yard dog. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. How long has the goodness of God been leading you to repentance? Come to Christ. Father, I thank You. Oh Lord, I just thank You.